let's get started then. Our last sermon in the series that we have called Isaiah's Suffering Servant. And if you have the notes that we sent out, you'll see that the title for today's sermon is Increase. Now, why is it called Increase? It's sort of a weird word, maybe. Some of the other words we've used, I've explained. And part of the reason is, to be perfectly honest, that preachers have this sort of weird desire to have alliteration in their sermons and in their main points. It's just a compulsion that we have. But as I was thinking of another I word, because if you remember, we've talked about the introduction, we've talked about the identity, we've talked about the involvement and innocence, and now we're looking at increase. It occurred to me that the word increase is used in the book of Isaiah in a prophecy about the servant. And so I'm going to read that, and that's where the title comes from, an increase, because it speaks to the success of the servant's suffering. It comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where we read this prophecy. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The increase of the Son's ruling and peace, we're told here, has no end to it. It just keeps on increasing. Now, this is an interesting line that describes the Son's work as we know it. And we know that this work of the Son is the same work as that of the suffering servants. Because the one who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, is the Son of God, who is Isaiah's servant of God. And the success of his work can be considered in this peaceful reign, which will never diminish and never stops growing. This reign hints at the glory of Easter morning, because a dead prince cannot rule and cannot reign. And certainly if a dead prince cannot rule and cannot reign, then how can his rule and reign said to be increasing? And so we're looking at Isaiah's suffering servant and the increase of his work, similar to that in Isaiah 9. So let's read, as we have done the past 4 weeks, from Isaiah 52, verse 13, to 53, verse 12. Starting in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made him a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we pray for your help this morning, that you, by your Spirit, would help us to understand your truth, to understand the implications of your truth, and to love your truth. Father God, as we come to your word, we pause for a moment. We pray for our brothers Derek and Dave. We thank you for the good report from Derek, but we would ask that you would continue to heal both of our brothers. Bring them out the other end of this sickness, this coronavirus, that they may be healthy and give you praise. And we pray for Brett and Leah. Bless them, Father God. We thank you that they had the opportunity to participate in something which your word tells us portrays the gospel. And we pray a blessing on their marriage, Father God, that all of their days together, Father God, they would live in unity with the goal of giving glory to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's consider this morning these final verses from the fourth sermon song under three headings: suffering, success, and salvation. The use of these headings comes from the main idea of today's sermon, which I would state like this. The suffering of the servant was a successful suffering because through it he won salvation for his people. The suffering of the servant was a success because through his suffering he won salvation for his people. And this Easter morning, we know that believers around the world join together in the millions with the millions who have gone before us, all of us contending that the success of salvation won by the servant through his suffering is a direct result of his resurrection from the dead. That's what we maintain this morning. But let's start once again with suffering. We see images of suffering throughout these verses, even as we have seen throughout this whole servant song. In verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul. Verse 12, because he poured out his soul to death. There are numerous images in these verses pointing to the suffering of the servant. Nobody reading these verses or reading the rest of the verses of this song, nobody would question why this servant is called the suffering servant. He is put to grief when his soul is made a guilt offering. He bears iniquities out of the anguish of his soul. His soul has been poured out to death. These images are added to the many which fill the lines of this servant's song. And they are a powerful vision of the suffering of Jesus, and they are a precise vision of the suffering of Jesus, which began in earnest on Good Friday and culminated in his death on the cross. Let's consider for a moment the sufferings of Jesus as recorded in Matthew's gospel, making note of how accurately these things are described in Isaiah 53. Jesus was taken captive we read they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. That's Matthew 26:50. We read that he was deserted. Then all the disciples left him and fled, Matthew 26:56. He was falsely accused by those in the crowd. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward, Matthew 26:60. In Matthew 26, verse 67 and 68, we read that our Savior was spat upon and beaten. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" He was also falsely accused by those in authority. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer, Matthew 27:12. We read he was rejected. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." Matthew 27:21 and 22. Then in verse 26 of chapter 27, we read that he was scourged. Then he released for them Barabbas, that is Pilate, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. He was whipped and tortured before he was sent to the cross. And he was mocked. Our Savior, the Son of God, was mocked. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Matthew 27:29 and 30. Matthew 27 verse 39 says he was derided, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. And then ultimately we read in Matthew 27 verse 50 that Jesus died. It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." The fourth sermon song is abounding with ideas and images of suffering. Images and ideas of suffering that were fulfilled in the death of Christ. And as many as images and ideas there are in this song, none of those images are as striking to me as the very first line of the passage that we consider this morning. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." It was the will of the Lord to crush him. How can we even begin to fathom the magnitude of suffering that that phrase conveys? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. I don't believe I can do justice to describe and communicate the gravity of that phrase. And I'm not going to try. I'm going to read someone else's attempt. Read someone else's attempt to describe the magnitude of the suffering that this phrase conveys. This longer quote is from Octavius Winslow. He writes, "Where was there ever such a demonstration of God's infinite hatred of sin and his fixed and solemn determination to punish it as seen in the cross of Christ? Put your shoes from off your feet. Draw near and contemplate this great sight. Who was the sufferer? God's only begotten and well-beloved Son, his own Son. In addition to the infinitely tender love of the Father, there was the clear knowledge of the truth that he who was enduring the severest inflictions of his wrath was innocent, guiltless, righteous, that he himself had never broken his law, had never opposed his authority, had never run counter to his will, but had always done those things which pleased him. At whose hands did he suffer? From demons? From men? They were but the agents. The moving cause was God himself. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. His own father unsheathed the sword. He inflicted the blow. He kindled the fierce flame. He prepared the bitter cup. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd. The cup which my father has given me, shall I not drink it? My God, why have you forsaken me? And what were the nature and degree of his sufferings? Imagine, if we can, what must have been the outpouring of God's wrath upon the whole church for all the sins of that church through eternity. Can you compute the amount of her transgressions? Can you conceive the degree of her punishment? Can you measure the duration of her woe? Impossible. Then, who can tell what Jesus endured when standing in the place and as the surety of his church in the solemn hour of atonement and in the day of God's fierce anger? Never had God so manifested before, and never will he so manifest again, his essential holiness, his spotless purity, the inconceivable heinousness of sin, and his utter hatred of it, and his solemn purpose to punish it with the severest inflictions of his wrath. Never did this glorious perfection of his being blaze out in such overwhelming glory as on that dark day and in the cross of the incarnate God. Had he emptied the full vials of his wrath upon the world, sweeping it before the fury of his anger and consigning it to woeful and eternal punishment, it would not have presented to the universe so vivid, so impressive, and so awful a demonstration of the nature and glory of his holiness, of his infinite abhorrence of sin, and the necessity why he should punish it as he has presented in the humiliation, sufferings, and death of his beloved Son. What new and ineffably transcendent views of infinite purity must have sprung up in the pure minds even of the spirits in glory, as bending from their thrones, they fix their astonished gaze upon the cross and on the sufferings of the Son of God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, speaks to the incredible, unbelievable suffering of the servant. But it's Easter, brothers and sisters, and the story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end with the suffering. Great as it was, as necessary as it was, glorious as it doesn't end there. And even though this servant song gives us some horrifying pictures and images and ideas of suffering, we also see in these last three verses the success of the servant. There are not only images of suffering to consider, we also consider these ideas and images of success. We see them in verse 10. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It is when his soul has made an offering for guilt, it is then, after the offering's been made, that he shall see his offspring and live a long life, and his hand shall prosper. You see, his sacrifice is accepted, and that in itself is a sign of success. But with that sign of success, and with the acceptance of his sacrifice, we're told that he will see his offspring, and that he will live a long life. This is a picture of the prosperous, favored man of God. Seeing one's offspring and living a long life from the Old Testament is an archetype of God's favored man, God's successful man. We read Psalm 127, verse 3 to 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So this Psalm 127 gives a picture of a blessed man. And one of the facets of that picture is that he has many offspring. And so we read, he shall see his offspring. And we recognize that this is a favored man of God. And keep in mind, this is after his sacrifice has been accepted. We also read in Psalm 91 about long life, verses 14 through 16. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. And so we have this picture from the Old Testament of the prosperous, favored, successful, blessed man, that he will see his offspring and that he will live a long life. And so we understand that the Lord God will favor and proffer the servant who sacrifices himself for his people. He will have many descendants whom he will see, and he will live a long life. This is the success of God's servant. Then we read in verse 11 another idea or image of success. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. That is, he shall be satisfied by the results which he will see. The results of his death, he will see them and be satisfied from them. The sacrifice that he made and the results that ensued leave the servant satisfied. Now, this word to be satisfied is used to talk about how one can be sated or filled with food after eating a wonderful meal. It also portrays a sense of fulfillment after accomplishing and completing a task. And so his success is seen in his sense of accomplishment and his sense of fulfillment that he experiences that come out of his anguish, out of his grief, and out of his suffering. And the images of success continue in verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Commentator Oswalt said this, in faithfulness, the servant has descended to the lowest depths. He has fulfilled his father's will to the last degree. Because of that faithful obedience, God will exalt him to the highest heights, even like we read about in 52:13. The picture is of victory. The picture is of a victory parade with the servant, of all people marching in the role of conqueror, bringing home the spoils of conquest. That's the picture we have in verse 12. So think about these ideas of success. The servant went through suffering. He was tortured. He died. Right? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. That word crush meaning going through horrendous suffering that ends in death. And then we have these pictures of success. A prosperous man who lives a long life and sees many of his descendants. A man who has a sense of satisfaction like one who has feasted on a delicious meal. And a sense of fulfillment like one who has completed a momentous task and basks in the glory of that accomplishment. A man who revels in his victory while parading before the adoring throngs. Let me ask you this morning, do these sound like images to be ascribed to a dead man? These are certainly images of the success of the servant. There can be no question about that. But what a thin success it would be if the servant died and stayed dead. What a meager victory it would be if the conquering hero lays slumped in a lifeless heap at the bottom of his chariot as it is paraded before his people. Does a dead man experience a sense of fulfillment if he dies accomplishing some great task? What sense of pleasure and satisfaction is experienced by one who dies with the last mouthful of a meal still in his mouth? How can children and grandchildren be seen if one is 6 feet underground or buried in a tomb? And is death in one's early adulthood to be considered a long life? No to all of these things. The success of the servant can only truly be affirmed if his death wasn't final. That's why these images of success lead a great commentator for Isaiah, Alec Motyer, to exclaim, Isaiah does not use the word resurrection, but these verses display the servant alive after suffering. And so we read this morning Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now let's pause there for a minute. You know, I was thinking about this picture of being satisfied and having a sense of fulfillment after accomplishing a great task. And we see this, or we read about this angel who comes down and he rolls the stone away from the tomb and he sits on it. I mean, that's a picture of success and fulfillment and satisfaction, doing that work and then sitting on the stone. Made me remember when I was younger and I had a job helping on a farm. And we were helping with hay and straw and baling them and taking them back to the barn. And it was the small but heavy square bales. And we used to have to load them onto a wagon. The wagon had no sides to it. You had to strategically set the bales in place so that they all tied into each other. And you made a pyramid going up. And when we'd finish one of the wagons, which was a fair amount of work, we were pretty young, we would stop and sit on the top of that construct we made with that sense of fulfillment and accomplishment. Well, that's what this angel's even doing, because he knows there's a reason to be satisfied. There's fulfillment in this. So he rolls the stone and he sits on it. And we read in verse 3, his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. He's not here, for he has risen. As he said, then we then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. This is the success. This is the success of the servant. This is the success of the servant, what Jesus Christ accomplished when he came. So we move from the suffering of the servant that we see in these verses. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. His soul was poured out like an offering, even to death. And yet we see these images of success. He will see his offspring. He will live a long life. He will be satisfied in what he does. He will get the spoils and the victory. And that success is seen in his resurrection. But that servant's suffering, which led to his success, is also our salvation. The servant's success in his life of perfect obedience is our salvation. The servant's success in his sacrificial substitutionary death is our salvation. And the servant's success in his resurrection from the dead is our salvation. And so we finish with that this morning, looking at salvation. What does the success of the servant in suffering and dying for his people and in coming back from the dead look like as it pertains to the salvation of his people? These last three verses of Isaiah 53 speak to that. We read, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. The straying sheep from earlier on in this song have now become his offspring. And this speaks to one of the benefits of salvation, our adoption. Our adoption into God's family is only fully realized in light of the resurrection of Jesus. Let me read for you Romans 8, verses 11 and then 15 through 24. We read first in verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And then 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So let's look at this picture in verse 11. The Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. If he dwells in you, then he will give that life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. And then in 15, this Spirit is not a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of adoption. And this Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are fellow heirs with Christ. And then it tells us that we will also be glorified with him. And then we read about that going on in 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. What a picture of futility we're seeing in this day. In regards to creation, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has now been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? So we need to understand here, as we think about what our salvation looks like as a result of the suffering and success of the servant. Our adoption has an already and not yet component. What's the already of our adoption? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God in the present. And if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But there's also a not yet of our adoption. We read in 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemptions of our body. You see, our full adoption will only be realized when the resurrecting power of the Spirit of God resurrects our body, just as it did the servant's body. And this is our glorious hope that Easter brings to us. Our salvation can be considered and looked at as we consider our adoption into God's family, but our adoption is not complete apart from the resurrection. And so we glory in the resurrection this morning, which will bring about the complete adoption and final adoption where even our bodies will be resurrected. And things like the coronavirus will have no impact. Where we will no longer get tired in body. I see on my screen that my sister-in-law, Jillian, who is a nurse down in the States, is watching. Someday these bodies won't get tired like she has been getting tired working so hard on the front lines fighting this virus. That will be our full adoption when the resurrecting power of Jesus takes hold of even these physical bodies and raises them from the dead. Let's apply that this Easter season. Let's apply the truth of our adoption and the salvation that that brings into our lives. Two areas we can apply that. One, intimacy. We are children of God if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. If we have turned from our sin and entrusted our lives to Christ and treasured him above all other things and recognize that he is this servant of God who is the Son of God who suffered and died and rose again, and we trust in that, then we have intimacy with the God of the universe, the one who reigns over all things. We should have this expectation of intimacy with our Father, and we should pursue intimacy with our Father. And the second thing is we have an inheritance. We talked about this on Maundy Thursday. There is a resurrection coming. There is eternal life with the Father that we have to look ahead of us. That is our inheritance. We need to find strength and joy in that. We need to live in that expectation and pursue the reality of our inheritance. Let's move on. How else do these verses speak to our salvation? We read in verse 11 that he will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Last Sunday we talked about our justification. That's one of the aspects of our salvation. But how does Christ's resurrection impact our justification? I was earlier this morning listening to the playlist that Barbara put together for us to listen over this Easter weekend. And on that playlist that Barb gave us was Glorious Day, in which there is the word, rising, he justified freely forever. What's the impact of the resurrection on our justification? Romans 4:25 is where that comes from. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What's the deal there? What's going on with justification and the resurrection of the suffering servant? We know that in justification, our sins were imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed to us at his death, and we're justified. We have the declaration of the sovereign of the universe over our lives that declares us righteous. But how does that work in with the resurrection? Well, let me give you just three ideas this morning. First of all, we are justified by faith in Jesus. But only as the living Lord can Jesus be the object of our faith. You know what the Bible calls faith in dead things? The Bible calls it idolatry. When we put our faith in dead things, that's idolatry. And so we can't put our faith in a dead Lord. It's got to be a living Lord that we put our faith in. And it's by faith that we're justified. And so the resurrection is huge in regards to our justification, because we're justified by faith and we can only put our faith in a living Lord. Second, it is through Jesus Christ's mediation whereby the grace of justification is applied to us. But let me tell you something, a dead mediator can't mediate. Can you imagine if there were two people in an argument, whether it was a marriage disagreement or whether it was a business disagreement, and they brought in a mediator and they wheeled in this mediator and the mediator was dead? What impact and effect will that mediation have? There will be no mediation. And so as Christ is our mediator and the grace of justification is applied to us through his mediation, he must be alive to do so. And it was necessary that he was resurrected from the dead, and our justification depends on that. Finally, and here's the third one this morning, it is in union with Christ that we are justified. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's justification. And that justification, becoming the righteousness of God, we are told is in Him. Our union with Christ is only possible if Christ is alive. To have union with a dead person makes no sense. The only union you can have with a dead person is a union in death. But because of the success of the servant in his suffering and his dying and his being raised from the dead, we can look to our justification through our union with our living Savior and understand that our righteousness was necessary. His resurrection was necessary for our righteousness. What's the application here? Well, again, this Easter morning, the application is assurance. Christ's resurrection confirms and affirms our justification. Christ's resurrection confirms and affirms our justification. You know, I was thinking about this morning, and I was thinking about, you know, these shows and movies you watch, and it often takes place in regards to maybe the mafia, where there will be witnesses who can confirm and affirm that something criminal had taken place. And what do the mafia people do? They kill off the witnesses. That's why witnesses have to go into protective custody. Well, the reason that's an issue is because a dead witness can neither confirm or affirm that something criminal has taken place. But we can take great assurance that Christ rose from the dead, and his resurrection is the confirmation and affirmation of our justification. And that's a glorious truth on this Easter morning. And then verse 12, in regards to our salvation, my final point this morning, we read, he bore the sin of many. And this points to forgiveness. Well, how does Jesus' victory over death impact our forgiveness? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, where we read, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So we have sung this morning, we have read this morning, we have heard God's word this morning that speaks to the forgiveness of sins in the suffering of the servant. As he was suffered under Pontius Pilate and suffered under the elders and the chief priests and suffered under the people. And then as he was crucified and as he died, we understand that there is forgiveness of sins in the death of Christ. And yet, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Brothers and sisters, that tells us that apart from the resurrection of Christ, there's no forgiveness of sins. Well, how does that work? How does Christ's victory over death impact our forgiveness? Well, first of all, a dead Savior remains condemned under the punishment of sin. And how is one who is condemned supposed to justify and forgive sinners? A dead Savior remains condemned under the punishment for sins. And how is one who is condemned supposed to justify others? He can't. And so Christ, if he remained dead, would remain condemned and would be unable to forgive the sins of his people. But his coming back from the dead is an indication that he's not condemned, that the price has been paid. And this one who is condemned no longer can justify others. And then the second part of this answer, or at least an essential part of this answer, is that the resurrection of Jesus is the reward for his sacrifice. It's the reward of the suffering that he did. And if there's no reward given, there's only one reason. That would be because the sacrifice was deficient. And if the sacrifice is deficient, then we are still in our sins. But praise God, he was raised from the dead. And he was given that reward of resurrection. And he was given that reward of resurrection because his sacrifice was not deficient. And therefore, we are no longer in our sins. And what's the application here? Brothers and sisters, it's Easter. Let's rejoice. Jesus, the suffering servant, has been raised. His sacrifice was not deficient. Our sins are forgiven. And so we finish our Easter series on this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday, reminding ourselves of the suffering of the servant. That's important. We never lose sight of the cross. We never forget about what Christ did to accomplish all that he accomplished. But we recognize in these final verses of this fourth servant song of Isaiah that there was success, that the suffering led to a sacrifice which was accepted. And in the acceptance of that sacrifice, God said that the servant would live a long life and would see his offspring, and that he would be satisfied as a result of all that he went through. And all those things are impossible unless that suffering servant who died came back from the dead. And that's what we celebrate this Easter morning, the resurrection of our Savior, which impacts our salvation. It impacts our justification, that glorious truth of being declared righteous before God that we talked about last Sunday. It impacts our forgiveness. It impacts our adoption as children of God. And so we glory this morning in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is why the refrain that I have been hearing on the video that was made for us, on the text messages I have received this morning, on these messages and comments that I see on this live stream, the refrain is, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Happy Easter, West London Alliance. The Lord be with you.